Sometimes the world looks so crazy, so upside down, so insanely backwards that it almost makes you wonder, how on earth did we get here? How on earth do people think or see things this way? It often seems like people have no reason, no wisdom, and no sense, doesn't it? This morning, our text is going to make some bold claims that decisively answer these questions and more. I said just a moment ago that it almost makes you wonder. Almost. Because if we know the text, then we know why things are so backwards and upside down. We know why right is considered wrong and wrong is considered right. We may and should be grieved over it, frustrated by it, and more, but we don't wonder. We know. You see, there's one massive, gargantuan problem in the world. To be sure, there's innumerable problems, but there's only one big problem in the world, namely the problem, and it's a three-letter word that starts with S and ends with N. What is it, family?
Sin.
Sin. Of course, you could say that the wrath of God is our biggest problem, and for sure, that's what we need to be saved from. We talked about that back in verse 18, but that's the just consequence of our sin. They go hand in hand. Sin is our problem, and not just any sin. There's a lot of sin problems in the world, but when I say sin, at least right now, in this context, I don't just mean it in a vast, overarching, catch-all kind of way. I'm talking about the worst sin of all. The sin that's under, in, through, and at the bottom of every other sin that's out there. The sin that explains why everything is so crazy, so backwards, and so insanely upside down. Namely, idolatry. Or more specifically, the exchanging of the glory of God for other things. The essence of sin is to trade the glory of God for anything. And in our passage this morning, we're told that this is what humanity has done. Now, for those of you who may be somewhat new, at least in recent weeks, we are in the middle of a long-term preaching series through the book of Romans. Now, we left off last at the end of July in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And at that time, we saw how creation removes the excuse for failed worship of Almighty God. Allow me to read the context, namely verses 19 and 20, and then I'll also read our passage for this morning, which is going to be verses 21 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 1. If not, I'll put some of it on the screen, and the other portion is on your handout. I'm going to read Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. Listen while I read. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, this is verse 21 now, for although they knew God, they did not honor him, or literally translated, glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So God has revealed to all people, every single person who has ever existed, every person who's ever lived or ever will live, the reality of his existence. That's what the word tells us. And our default reaction, humanity's, mankind, default reaction is to suppress this truth to a point of insanity and then exchange or trade the glory of the Creator for the glories of created things. You see, human beings have fallen in love with the echo of God's excellence in creation and have lost the ability to hear the incomparable original shout of love and glory and power. The message of creation is this: there is a great God of glory and power and generosity behind all this awesome universe. You belong to Him because He made you. He is patient with you in sustaining your rebellious life. Turn and bank your hope on Him and delight yourself in Him, not merely His handiwork. According to Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, day pours forth speech of that message to all who will listen in the day, speaking with blindingly bright sun and blue skies, the gentle crashing of waves on the shore, lush mountain ranges, sweet summer sunsets, and untold shapes and colors and beautiful designs of all things visible. And night pours forth that same message to all who will listen at night, speaking with great dark expanses, summer moons, countless stars, cool breezes, and northern lights. Day and night are both saying one thing: God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. Turn away from the creation as your supreme satisfaction, and delight yourself in the Lord of glory. That's what creation is communicating all day, all night. Sometimes it sings and sometimes it screams, but it's always the same message. The problem is that we treat the glory of God marginally in our lives. It scarcely has any role to play, and instead we focus on and idolize all kinds of replacements for God, especially the one in the mirror that we love to see enhanced and exalted so much. And this is the essence of sin. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned. We've all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the most literal rendering of that phrase, fallen short, is lack. We've all sinned and lack the glory of God. In other words, we don't value it or esteem it as we ought. We've traded it off for other things. The greatest concern of the universe, family, is what mankind makes of the glory of God. Do we magnify the glory of God by treasuring it above all things? Or do we belittle the glory of God by trading it for something else? Or, to link this message to last week, do we find supreme satisfaction in Him or in something else? That is the issue. And it's the problem beneath all marriage problems, all parenting problems, all addictive problems, all criminal problems, all financial problems, and more. And unless we get this, we'll be trying to put band-aids on the cancer that can only be healed by dealing with the glory of God and getting it into our hearts. If we were a people consumed with the glory of God instead of ourselves, all of our problems would melt away. But instead, by and large today, we're given absolutely garbage advice on how to fix our lives with very little attention to the magnificence of the glory of God as it is meant to be beheld and enjoyed by the human soul. And so this morning, I believe God wants to speak to us about His glory and show us a number of things that happen in this fatal exchange called idolatry. And then as He does this, family, He's going to challenge us very practically in the fight of faith. And before I continue, don't miss this. Let me give a brief warning or heads up about the next 2 weeks. After we cover this exchange today, we're going to be spending the next 2 weeks in verses 24 to 28 on a subordinate exchange called homosexuality, among other things. And so parents with kids, Think about it. Decide whether or not the Lord would have you bring them and make this a season for teaching your kids about this very present and grievous reality. The text is very painful and very blunt. So that'll be the next 2 weeks. But for now, first, this most fundamental exchange, trading the glory of God for other things, some things that come along with this exchange, and some personal challenges. Number one, the first thing that God wants us to see about this fatal exchange is that it is accompanied by futile thinking. It is accompanied by futile thinking. Now we see this in verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking or in their thoughts. Now if you think just a moment about how big that statement is, it is a broad statement to make. And futile means empty, vain, or useless. So let me ask you this. Why do we have a brain? Why do we have reasoning power? Why did God give us that capacity, creating us so much different from a dog or a lizard? Why do you have reasoning, thinking, meditating, and pondering capacities? Why did God do that to you? The reason is that we might know God and think about God and then devise things in the world to the glory of God. That's the only reason we have them. And when we turn from God, the whole process becomes vain, because we were made for his glory and to enjoy him forever. And brilliant though a person may be, scientifically, artistically, medically, and so on, when this exchange is made, their whole life and even their very thinking becomes vain, empty, and futile. It does not matter if they are designing spaceships to Mars, or if they're the most successful business people that the world has ever seen, or if they're discovering cures to cancer. God says all that thinking, all of that use of the brain is futile if this exchange is made. Allow me to illustrate this from a fairly well-known Old Testament example. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has had a mind and power. And it says that he built Babylon, and then he stood on the roof of his house, and he said in verse 30, I'll put it on the screen, this is what he said. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, for the glory of my majesty? And God was so displeased by that sentence and by that use of the mind that it says while the words were still in his mouth, Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, why do you suppose God did that? Why did he turn him into an animal? Reason? Because he had just used his brain like one. Of course he built Babylon. So what, God says? For his own glory, that's animal. God says, you've lost me, and therefore your whole mind, Nebuchadnezzar, is as futile as an animal now. And I don't know about you, but I see this just about everywhere I look today. In a sense, in a very real sense, people have become animals. They've lost their reason. Their thinking is utterly futile and foolish. The world has gone to hell in a handbasket. Everything is upside down. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. And it's not just considered to be good. It's celebrated, promoted, legalized. And this depravity is then rammed down the throats of nearly everybody on the planet. I mean, you can't even go into a grocery store these days, much less open your computer and access the internet or watch the television without being bombarded by this lunacy. You want to know why the world is so messed up? Why everything seems so backwards, so crazy, so utterly insane? This is why. Because Paul says that every person on the planet has made this exchange by default. And they just keep doing it more and more. And God gives them over to it more and more. People have valued created things, especially themselves, above the Creator. And every one of us is guilty. So, where do we go from here? Is there any solution, any way to fix this mess? Yes, there is. I want you to listen to the very next verse in Daniel 4 as to how Nebuchadnezzar gets healed. He says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, to God, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." You want reason back? Purposeful living and thinking instead of futile speculations and darkened minds? Lift your eyes to God. We were designed to use our brains for God. And believe me, family, God is worthy of your brain. You'll never exhaust your mental faculties spending them on the infinite, but you will become animal-like exhausting them on anything but the infinite. Amen. And when his reason returned, what did he do? He glorified God and made much of him. When our eyes are on God, our reason returns. And I am tempted, family, to spend all day on this point. Oh, how profound this is. Because this is the root to every sin problem that you're dealing with. That you're dealing with and that I'm dealing with. We can try all kinds of self-help and practical strategies for whatever it is that we're dealing with. But until we get this right, it's futile. This is why Paul says that everything is futile or empty when we don't live for the glory of God, when we trade his glory for something else. But get this right. Get your life and your mind oriented on God and his glory, and everything else will begin to fall back into its rightful place. Amen. Number two, the second thing that God wants us to see about this fatal and futile exchange is that it is accompanied by darkness of heart. It's accompanied by darkness of heart. Verse 21, they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, why does this happen? Why does darkness come when God is exchanged for images? Here's the reason. The only thing in all of creation, in all of existence, that can bring light into our hearts is the glory of God. That's a bold statement to make. I'll back it up, but let me repeat it. The only thing that can bring light into our hearts is the glory of God. Now, I want you to think about this with me for just a minute. Compare the physical light that's streaming down from these wonderful new lights that we have in here now. Compare this physical light meant to illuminate our physical bodies with spiritual light that cannot be seen with the physical eye that's intended to enlighten our hearts. Now, Jesus did this comparison for us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, like this. He said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." Now, what did he mean by that? Several things. But one of the things he meant by that is that in the human body, there is absolutely no light-producing faculty. Period. None. It must come from without. Our eyes are the lamp through which light comes into the body, enabling us to see and move about through life without stumbling into destruction. That's the physical side. Now, compare that with the spiritual side, which is what Paul is doing in our passage when he says their hearts were darkened. And as a side note, it's no coincidence that Jesus' words here come sandwiched between the famous statements, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also," and "No one can serve two masters." He's using the physical to illustrate the spiritual, just like Paul. And I can't but imagine, that Paul has in mind what he said, what he wrote to the Corinthians just less than 2 years ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It's a verse that you probably ought to have memorized because I refer to it so often. And in it, he says this. He says, "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness," so there he is again comparing to the physical side of things, "has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So when we compare the physical and the spiritual light here, one is being used to illustrate the other. We see that the human body has no physical or spiritual light-producing ability. In other words, if all the lights go out, you cannot generate light with your body. Likewise, in your spiritual deadness, there's absolutely nothing that you can do to be made alive with Christ. You cannot bring light into your dead and darkened heart. It's not possible. And it's called total depravity. And so there's only two options. Either you continue in spiritual deadness and darkness, which is what Paul says is happening as a result of this exchange, and it's why I've called it a fatal exchange, or your heart is enlightened from without by spiritual reality called the glory of God, which Revelation tells us one day will replace the sun and the moon. The light of the world, capital L, is the only light that can penetrate our heart. And it's what our hearts were made for. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And when Christ is then beheld and embraced by the eye of faith, light then streams into the heart and makes the darkness flee, and we become full of light. But when we exchange the glory of God in the face of Christ for images and for self, darkness settles upon our very soul, and we're only dark. 90%, 80%, 99%, 100% dark, dead. And this is why the world is so dark and so rebellious. And the 21 other words that Paul uses in verses 29 to 31, "and increasingly so." So, Brian, what application does this have for me? I'm a believer. God has shown light in my heart. He's awakened me to the glory and the beauty of Jesus, and I belong to Him. So why all this about light and darkness? Several reasons. First of all, it's good for us to know our nature and to know how we got where we are. If we don't understand these things, we'll believe wrong things about both ourselves and God, and we'll also find it very hard to relate to and evangelize the world. The more we know about people, the better we can share with them the glory of the good news of the gospel. Amen? But even more important than that is that this applies to you and me directly. The trading of the glory of God, this heinous, root, idolatrous problem, is something that we all deal with, even now, as born-again believers. The reason we sin and disobey the commands of Jesus is because we do not have heartfelt confidence that obeying will bring more blessing and pleasure than disobeying. We don't fully hope in the promises of God. In other words, we have remaining, indwelling unbelief. Every one of us. So what do we do? Is there any remedy for this? Absolutely, there is. One chapter earlier, mere verses earlier in Corinthians, Paul says this when talking about the sanctification process, or the process by which we become more and more like Christ and become more spiritually mature, like we talked about last week. It says 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Here's what Paul says. He says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So how do we fight our innate idolatrous tendencies? By beholding the glory of the Lord. By loving Him, enjoying Him, spending time in His presence, growing in Him, listening to the speaking day and night, and just marveling at who He is, and so much more. This is intensely practical. We behold the glory of the Lord, and we cry out along with the father of the demon-possessed man, child rather, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Amen? Number three, the third thing that God wants us to see about this fatal, idolatrous exchange is that it's always felt to be wise by those who make the exchange. It's always felt to be wise by those who make the exchange. And I get this from verse 22. Look at it with me. "Claiming or professing to be wise, they became what? They became fools." It always seems wise to the natural man to choose or to make your own God, even if it's just himself that he puts on the throne of his heart. My God is like fill in the blank. Why? Why do we do this? Well, there's some obvious reasons and advantages. Just think about it with me for a minute. Making your own God or reasoning your way around the real one shows that you're resourceful. And to give the image of being a resourceful person is a huge driving force in our culture today. And so there's obvious advantages to making or being your own God rather than just taking what you get from the universe's reality. Or here's another. It shows that you're creative if you can make your own God. Or it shows that you're intelligent. Or best of all of those stroke your ego and show that you're independent and in control. And everybody wants to be independent and in control and self-determining. We want to be our own little gods. And believe me, if you just get stuck with the real God, you're none of that. But if you can make your own God, no matter what form it takes, from the most primitive culture to the most sophisticated artificial intelligence designer, then you can be in control. At least that's what the futile and darkened mind thinks. And so it always seems wise to trade the real God for one of your own making to those who have made the exchange. And this family, this is nothing new under the sun, is it? I want you to think back all the way back to the garden. The serpent says to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, "God knows that on the day that you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then Moses continues with the narrative, and he says this: "So when the woman saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate." From the very beginning, all the way up to this day, it has always seemed wise to the perishing to be or to live or to act or to think independently from God. However, number four, it's not. Number four, the fourth and final exchange that God wants us to see this morning about this fatal, futile, dark, and old as time exchange is that despite seeming wise, it is foolish. It's foolish. It's not wise. It is foolish to exchange the glory of the true and only God for images. even if it looks wise. And to the spiritually dead and perishing, it always looks wise. Now, within this last point, there's at least two things that I think God wants us to grasp and spend a few minutes on. So bear with me here. Two things. One, the nature of spiritual wisdom and foolishness, and why this exchange is so foolish. Let me start with the first one about the nature of spiritual wisdom and foolishness. In Colossians chapter 1, the passage that Oliver preached from a few weeks ago, Paul says in verse 9, he says this, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So he's praying for spiritual understanding and for spiritual wisdom. And there's purpose in this. He continues in the next four verses to explain what he's hoping this spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom will generate. Now, I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to just listen. I'll put it on the screen. You can read along. And I want you to listen and see how close this is to our text this morning and the message from last week. See how all this works together. Here's what he says. He says, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to..." So here's the why, or rather, here's the fruit of such wisdom and understanding. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance," think last week, "and patience with joy," again, last week, "giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So everything that follows in those verses, walking worthy of God, pleasing him, bearing good spiritual fruit, increasing in the knowledge and of the glory of God, enduring trials with patience and joy, and being delivered from the domain of darkness into the light, all of those things flow from, or as a result of, spiritual understanding and spiritual wisdom. So what does this tell us then about spiritual wisdom? In Paul's mind, wisdom and foolishness relate not merely to whether we see or know things clearly. Hear me, family. It's not whether we see or know things clearly, but whether we make choices or experience preferences that fit that reality of knowing and seeing things clearly. If the darkened heart is not illuminated by spiritual understanding, then the heart will act foolishly and make the absurd exchange, trading away God for something that he has made. That's foolish. That's what spiritual foolishness means. That is crazy. That's what the lack of spiritual wisdom does. Spiritual wisdom would never do that. Spirit-given understanding of the true worth of God leads to spiritual-given wisdom in not making absurd choices that involve treating other things as more valuable than God. See the connection here? The spiritual understanding that Paul prays for, and we should too, both for ourselves and for others, is the work of the Spirit, enabling us to see reality with a capital R, namely God and his ways, for what they really are, namely great and beautiful and valuable and glorious and wise. And spiritual wisdom, so that's spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom is the effect of that spiritual understanding upon the way we evaluate things and the way we experience preferences in our hearts and the way we make choices that either accord with the reality of God or not. So in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would remove our darkness and our blindness and enable us to see God for the supremely satisfying treasure that he really is. That's what he's praying. And then as a fruit of seeing and understanding that, he prays that we would then have wisdom, which then works itself out in practice with our choices and preferences and experiences. This is what it means to be spiritually wise. Spiritual wisdom is not defined by someone who knows a lot about spiritual things. That's spiritual understanding, not wisdom. We must know the difference here. Wisdom is living in accord or in harmony with spiritual understanding. And in Romans chapter 1, it's defined by not making the ridiculous exchange to trade God for anything else, treating him as less valuable than something he made. Now, why is this important? Why have I hammered wisdom here for so long? 3 minutes. It's important for a lot of reasons, but one reason is because even in the church, we tend to consider ourselves or someone else wise when they're not. Now, this is incredibly dangerous, and I believe it has played a huge role in the Western church becoming so watered down and lukewarm, so focused on other things, like who's in the White House, or nationalism, immigration policies, foreign policies, monetary policies, social justice, and the list goes on and on and on. So many Christians are focused on so many things that aren't God. And indeed, these things are more important to them than God. I hope you wore your steel-toe boots. Jesus says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means there's no getting away from this. There's no getting around this one, and it makes discernment very easy. All you got to do is listen. So what do you talk about when you gather with your brethren? Is it the great central realities of God and how glorious he is? Or is it trite, passing, transient things that are here today and gone tomorrow? And more often than not, it is the latter. And then we dub those who know a lot about these things and articulate it well as wise. I can't tell you how many people have told me over the years that I am wise on the basis of knowing a lot. Now, I do seek to be wise and live in such a way that demonstrates that, but we do not evaluate wisdom simply by knowledge. Satan knows more than all of us combined, even spiritually, and yet he's infinitely more foolish, spiritually speaking. The church has often been led astray by people claiming to be wise who in reality are darkened fools. And I can promise you this, family, they are in every church. And I'll leave it at that. So let us be careful, family. Let us understand these things and then appropriate them in our lives. And let us seek to be truly wise, full of all spiritual understanding and living in accordance with it. Amen. Lastly, before we close, I believe God wants us to see a little bit more as to why this exchange is so foolish. Paul means to bore into our brains just how futile and foolish this exchange is by emphasizing the infinite difference in value between what you trade away and what you get in its place. The glory of God is of infinite value. And what you get in its place is infinitesimally small in value by comparison. And we see how he stresses this in verse 23. Look at it. It says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal or incorruptible God for an image in the form of or resembling corruptible or mortal man. Now, I'm going to give you the most literal rendering of this verse, because without it, I believe we miss the full picture. Here's the most literal rendering. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for, now watch this, for a likeness of an image of mortal man. Now, give me just a minute. Here's the point of these strange piling up of words. The exchange is being made because of the wonder of man. Or even worse, birds, animals, and creeping things, but we'll stick with man for now. The exchange is being made because man seems so great. But man, according to Genesis 1:27, is an image of God. So if you could get man in exchange for God, you'd be getting an image, like trading my wife for a picture of her. So is that what the exchange is being made for? God for man? No. The exchange is being made for the image of man. So is that what you get then? You get an image of man in this exchange? No. You don't even get that. You get the likeness of the image of man who is himself an image of God. Now let's go back to my wife as an example. It would be like taking a picture of her and then printing that out with my 1990s printer and then asking my four-year-old to make a copy of that picture with a crayon to the very best of her ability on a different piece of paper and then trading Adelie's final product for Rachel herself. I trade away the real thing and I get to keep the scribbled resemblance of a picture. You see the point here? The point is distance. The point is that what you trade away, what you get when you trade God is a copy of a copy of a copy. And you can take the finest work of art that humanity has ever created and make a copy of its copied copy, and it is not worth the paper that it's printed on. But it's what billions of people are doing. Billions. And probably some in this room. It's a very sad exchange when the masterpiece is traded away for nothing. It's absolute foolishness that only a darkened and futile mind would dabble with, because the glory of God is everything. And if that isn't the heartbeat of your life and the praise on your lips, family, repent. And please don't think I'm preaching at you, because I'm preaching to myself too. We must daily repent for so often valuing other things as more valuable than God and his glory. And then ask him to give us the spiritual understanding and the spiritual wisdom to see and live in such a way that embraces him, like we talked about last week, as our supreme treasure, and then displays through the way that we act and talk and live and make decisions to the world all around us that he and he alone is supremely valuable, supremely worthy, and supremely glorious above all things. Amen. Let me close like this, family. Are you going to trade a diamond for a peach that's been forgotten in the back of the refrigerator? Are you going to trade a ruby for a banana that's been sitting in the sun for a week? The purest of gold for a rusted bolt? Don't do it, family. Rather, be like William Seward, the Secretary of State in 1867, who traded $7.2 million for a huge block of ice called Alaska from the Russians. Everybody said, "Seward's folly! What a stupid, asinine exchange!" That's what they say about Christians, too, when we give up anything for God. But you know what, family? Alaska has yielded billions upon billions upon billions in resources to America. Things are not what they seem. And so I just plead with you this morning, open your eyes to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold him with awestruck wonder and do not exchange him for anything. Not for comfort, security, rest, life, limb, prosperity, reputation, health, and more. But rather, like the man who found a great treasure hidden in a field, exchange everything for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are glorious beyond comparison. There is none like you. All things exist by your hand and for your glory, and you alone are worthy. I pray that even right now you would be doing a miraculous, transformative work in our hearts. Shine, O God, dispel the lingering darkness. Captivate our hearts and our emotions and our preferences and every other facet of our being. Cause us, O God, we can't do it. Cause us to see you for who you really are and be utterly enthralled and delighted by you. David often prayed that you would keep him from presumptuous sins, and I pray right now that you would keep us from this futile exchange. Strengthen our faith. Give us great wisdom, O God, and give us eyes for your glory. Cause us to be supremely satisfied in you and nothing else. Cause our enjoyment of everything else to be for your glory. Make it such that quite literally nothing else will do, and make us feel that very true reality in our bones. And I pray, Lord, as we go from here, I pray that you would draw near to us. Draw near to us and show us how you desire to tailor this message to each and every one of us in our lives. I can't do it. I can't nail every one of us. I don't know where we're all at. I don't know what forms of idolatry and exchanging of your glory fits each and every one of us, but you do, Holy Spirit. And so I just pray that you would tailor this message. Every one of us is guilty of exchanging you and your glory for created things. Even now, we're guilty right now. And so I pray that you would show us where this is in our lives. Show us where we do it, how we do it, when we do it, so that we can repent from it and make war with our sin. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.